Matthew's Gospel. You all know that in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. These are all people who believed in the Lord Jesus. People who knew that Jesus was the King, the great King, the ultimate King, the King who's going to rule forever. Jesus came down from heaven to set up his kingdom here on earth. And these people he was speaking to were people who wanted to belong to his kingdom. They'd come to Jesus. They'd trusted themselves to him. And he'd pardoned them for their sins. He'd enrolled them as citizens of his kingdom. Most amazing of all, he'd given them a new relationship with God. God had become their father. They'd become his children. And now in these chapters, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is teaching them all about the kingdom they belong to, the kingdom of heaven. He's showing them what it means to belong to that kingdom, what rights they have now that they belong to the kingdom, what responsibilities they have, what rules they must live by in his kingdom. Well, we've worked through most of the Sermon on the Mount together, sentence by sentence. In fact, we've reached chapter 7, verse 15. And there are two things we've seen very clearly as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing is this, that becoming a disciple of Jesus costs nothing. You simply come to Jesus as you are, and you put yourself into his hands. You trust yourself to him, and he takes hold of you. He does it all. He wipes off the record everything you've ever done wrong. And he gives you a completely new beginning with a new heart and a new nature. He puts his own spirit into you to change you from within. Whatever you've been in the past, he makes you into one of God's children. He promises you eternal life. You're not, he says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You're not just a subject of the kingdom, you're an owner of the kingdom, a stakeholder in the kingdom. And all of this he does for free. You have nothing to pay. And it has to be like that, because there's nothing you could pay. When you come to Jesus, you come to him not because you've got something to contribute. You come to him knowing that you can't contribute anything. You've got nothing to give him. You've got nothing he needs. You've got nothing that would make you a valued member of the kingdom. What was the very first sentence Jesus spoke in this Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And we saw that that word poor is a very strong word. It means penniless, needy, destitute. Jesus said, blessed are the people who are spiritually destitute. The kingdom of heaven is for them. Blessed are the people who come as beggars, just gasping for mercy. The people whom Jesus welcomed when he was living here on earth. Every one of them. They were just sinful, guilty, helpless, useless people. They were people who had made God angry by their sins. They were people who were incapable of changing themselves. They came to Jesus just because they needed to be rescued. They couldn't offer him anything. They had nothing to give. They just came to him and pleaded for mercy. As we read on through Matthew's Gospel, we're going to meet people who thought that they did have something to contribute. There were people who came to Jesus expecting to be welcomed because of how good they were, or how rich they were, or how they could use their influence to help him. Jesus turned people like that away. It was people who knew that they had messed up completely. It was people who knew that they were twisted and sick in their souls. It was people who had broken God's laws. It was people who were incapable of turning themselves around. They were the people whom Jesus welcomed. They were the people that Jesus took under his wing and brought into his kingdom. They were the people who became members of God's family through Jesus. And that's still the way it is. You come to Jesus as you are. You know you've got nothing to give him. He's the giver. You're the taker. He's the king. You're the rebel who needs to be pardoned for your crimes. He's the saviour. You're the person who needs saving. There's a wonderful hymn in our hymn book. I've not chosen it for this morning, but one verse of the hymn goes like this: Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's the only way you can come to Jesus. You realize how badly you need him. And you come to him as you are. And you put yourself into his hands. And you find that those hands are clasping you, welcoming you, hugging you. That's the only way we can come to Jesus, offering him nothing, but taking everything from him. So that's the first thing we've seen. It's there in the very opening sentence of the Sermon on the Mount. But then the second thing we've seen is this: that once you have become a disciple of Jesus, once you're in the kingdom of heaven, once you've become one of God's children, Jesus lays down the most demanding, the most terrifying, the most impossible standards for you to live by. And that's what we were looking at last week. We skimmed again through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, right up to chapter 7, verse 12. And we were just reminding ourselves of how high the standards are that every disciple of Jesus must live by. We have to stand up for righteousness in this twisted world and be persecuted for it. We have to be salt and light in the world utterly different from the society around us. We have to keep every dot, every comma of God's law. We're forbidden ever to get angry with any of our fellow disciples, ever to insult them or look down on one of our brothers. We're never to take one lustful look at a member of the opposite sex. We're to be absolutely faithful to our marriage partner for life. We're to keep every promise we ever make. We are never to retaliate when anyone hurts us or insults us. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who harm us. We're to give to the poor and never let anyone know we're giving. We're to pray when nobody knows we're praying. And when we do pray, we're to pray first for God our Father to be honoured and for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth. Those things have got to be more important to us than any of the things we want for ourselves. We've got to fast as a way of prioritising God over our own desires and never let anybody know that that's what we're doing. We're forbidden, absolutely forbidden, to lay up any treasures here on earth, ever to buy things or store things that we don't need just because they make us feel important or secure. We're forbidden, totally forbidden, to worry about the future, even when we can't see where our food and drink are going to come from. We're never to judge. We're never to have that critical spirit about our fellow disciples. But we are to be constantly examining ourselves, looking at our own faults, repenting of them. We're to be constantly asking and seeking and knocking on God's door, asking for the good things we need and trusting him to supply them if they really are good. In every situation, with every person we encounter, we're to do for them the things we would want others to do for us. Those are the standards, the non-negotiable standards that Jesus lays down for his disciples. Those are the laws that every member of his kingdom is bound by. It's not just general principles, values, something to aim at, but, well, don't worry too much if you don't get there. These are the undeviating, no compromise rules that Jesus lays down for his disciples. They're summed up in one devastating sentence in chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard that Jesus' disciples have to live by. We're not content with living up to the standards of the society around us. That's irrelevant. We're not just trying to live up to the standards of other Christians. Our only standard is God himself. He's perfect. And Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Listen again to Jesus' words in chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's Jesus' picture of the life his disciples must live here in this world. You enter it by a narrow gate. You can't carry anything with you through that gate. You leave behind all your own pride, your own independence, your own achievements, your own self-esteem, your own rights. And your life from that moment on is walking a narrow, difficult, demanding road. You walk it with Jesus. It's his road. And you walk it with his help. You walk it with his Spirit living in you. It's his Spirit that gives you the will and the strength to walk that road. And that road will lead you to life, eternal life, a life of everlasting joy, sharing the life of God your Father. But Jesus warns you, it will never be an easy, comfortable, relaxing life to follow. There'll be moments of joy along that road. There'll be moments of delight. There'll be moments when the presence and love of Jesus will thrill you as you go along that road. But make no mistake, it will be a struggle. Persecution is there on that road. Pain is there on that road. Dogged obedience is there every step of that road. That's the road on which you have to press on. Now, there are plenty of people who will tell you that it doesn't need to be that way. And some of those people, lots of them, say that they are speaking for God. Lots of them call themselves Christians. Jesus talks about those people in verses 15 to 20. And this is what he says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus warns his disciples that there will always be people who will come along and will try to undermine what he's been saying to them. There will always be false prophets, people who claim that they are speaking from God, but who are out to deceive you. Now, the people who were listening to Jesus when he said that will have understood exactly what he meant, because they were all people who knew the Old Testament, the parts of the Bible that told the history of the nation of Israel. They would all have known that all through the history of Israel, there were false prophets who came along and who claimed to be speaking words from God, but who were actually trying to turn people away from God's message, from God's truth. Moses was the man who, through whom God first spoke to the nation of Israel as a nation. It was through Moses that God gave the Israelites his laws, his commandments. And the very first of those commandments was, "You shall have no other gods beside me." Moses warned the people that false prophets would come. This is what Moses said. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. And if the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God. Do you see, Moses made it clear that there would be false prophets, and some of them would come over as very spiritual. They'd talk about wonderful spiritual experiences they'd had. They'd talk about dreams in which they'd heard God's voice. Maybe they talk about signs and wonders that they were going to do. And yes, sometimes the signs and wonders they spoke about would actually come to pass. But Moses says, what's their message? You listen to them and you realize that they're encouraging you to go after other gods and to serve those other gods. They're actually encouraging you to rebel against the Lord, though they would never put it that way. Within Israel, the only way of dealing with false prophets like that was to put them to death. Now, the thing to note is this. Moses made it clear that those deceitful false prophets would come not from outside Israel, but from within. He talks about a prophet or a dreamer who arises among you. So these were people from inside that community. And they did come. Again and again, even in Moses' own time. And then throughout the history of Israel, there were false prophets who came from among them. If you read the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, you'll see there the way that lots of false prophets arose among the Israelites in Jeremiah's day. And you'll see the terrible harm that they did. The way they succeeded in deceiving and corrupting so many of the people and leading them to disaster. Jeremiah was God's true prophet, and he was warning the people about their sins. He told them again and again that God was angry and that God had reason to be angry. And he told them that God was going to bring judgment on them. He told them exactly what form the judgment would take. He said, God is going to stir up a foreign nation, the Babylonians, and the Babylonians will come and they'll besiege this city, Jerusalem, and they'll capture the city, and many of you will be slaughtered, he said. And many more will be carried away as slaves to Babylon. Jeremiah was telling the truth. He was speaking God's words of warning to that people. But at every point, there was a circle of false prophets who were saying the opposite. They were simply contradicting every word that Jeremiah spoke. They were telling people that Jeremiah was just an extremist, a fanatic. What was their message? Oh, you are God's people. I mean, these laws that Jeremiah keeps going on about, God isn't really that concerned about whether you keep them or not. All this talk about sin, well, that's just Jeremiah's narrow-minded outlook. That was the way they were talking all the time. God will never bring judgment on you. God's going to protect you. I mean, this city, Jerusalem, it's God's city. God will defend it, whatever happens. Do you see, the false prophets were constantly reassuring people that everything was going to be fine, regardless of whether they kept God's laws or not. They kept saying the things people wanted to hear. The word they loved to use was the word peace. Jeremiah was constantly warning people of God's judgment, God's holy wrath, and they were saying, no, no, God is a God of peace. Jeremiah was warning them that the Babylonian invasion was coming, and they were saying, no, no, we're going to have peace. Peace in our time. This is the way the Lord, speaking through Jeremiah, summed it up. They, the false prophets, have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. These false prophets themselves were living greedy, selfish lives. They were doing abominable things, and they weren't ashamed of it. And they weren't afraid of what the consequences might be. And they were telling other people it was fine to live like that they could still have God's peace. That's in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 onwards. I read to you at the beginning of this service from Jeremiah chapter 23. Most of that chapter is about the false prophets. Let me give you a few of the verses from that chapter. The Lord said this through Jeremiah: in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. They were all plagiarists. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I didn't send them or charge them. I'm sure that some of these false prophets said different things from one another. Sure, there were variations between them. But the one thing they all had in common was this. They told people all the time what people wanted to hear. The people wanted to hear that God was tolerant, that God would overlook their sins, that God didn't really mean it when he gave them laws to be obeyed. They wanted to believe that God would protect them come what may, that the Lord would give them peace unconditionally. They didn't want to be told that God was holy. They didn't want to be told that they had to live lives of obedience to the Lord. They didn't want to hear that God was going to bring judgment and disaster on them if they didn't repent. Jeremiah was saying the hard things that people didn't want to hear. The false prophets were telling people exactly what they wanted to hear. And they were doing it for what they could get out of it. Jeremiah 6:13, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Jeremiah became deeply unpopular. But the false prophets, oh, they were, well, everybody was clapping for them. And they were rewarded for saying what everybody wanted to hear. That's the background to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus had been speaking God's words there on that mountain. Jesus had been speaking as the true king and as the ultimate prophet of God. And so much of what Jesus had to say were things that people would naturally find hard and frightening. Remember, we summed up Jesus' message under two headings. What were they? Firstly, that those who come to Jesus must abandon any idea of their own goodness. They must come just as they are, as sinners, beggars, with nothing to contribute. Well, there are lots of people who don't want to hear that, because it cuts right across their pride, their self-esteem, their dignity. And then the second thing that Jesus was saying was that those who are his disciples must live lives of uncompromising obedience to all those rigorous commands that he gave. And again, there are lots of us who don't want to hear that, because we want to think that we can be Christians but still live comfortable, easygoing lives. Well, says Jesus, false prophets will come, just as they did all through Old Testament times. They'll come and they'll tell people what people want to hear. They'll come and they'll say lots of nice, reassuring things. Notice what Jesus says. They'll come in sheep's clothing. Harmless. Peaceful. Woolly. Reassuring. Nothing threatening about the sheep. Nothing that would alarm you or make you think they're dangerous. But they're no sheep, says Jesus. They're hungry, savage, ravenous wolves. You wouldn't believe it to look at them. But that's the reality. And the rest of the New Testament is the proof that Jesus was right. Out of 27 books in the New Testament, 21, you know, are letters written to individual Christians or to churches. And I think I'm right in saying that in every one of them, the writers have to warn against false prophets and teachers who had already risen up within the churches or were on the way. Some of those false prophets and teachers were deceiving people about the way to become a Christian. They were saying that you can contribute something towards it. They were saying you don't have to come as a hopeless beggar. You can earn God's favor by your own deeds, or by going through religious rituals, or by taking on a particular identity, or just by doing your best. People like to hear that because it means they can keep a bit of self-esteem. So the false prophets told them that. The false prophets say that came to the churches in Galatia. That was their message. You can do something. You can contribute something to your own salvation. They undermine Jesus' words in that way. They cut across everything he'd said about the way people must come to him. And then some of the false prophets that turned up in those first churches undermined Jesus' words about the Christian's life of obedience. They said that Christians could live a life of self-indulgence and pleasure, and that they shouldn't worry about Jesus' demanding rules. They undermined Jesus' words in that way. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. They're dangerous. They're ravening wolves. You listen to them, you accept them, you take in their teaching, and they will destroy you. I've seen a great shift in my lifetime. All my life, I've been mixing with people who say that they're Christians. More than that, that they're evangelical Christians. They say that they're followers of Jesus. But something has changed over those years. There was a time, as I remember it, when evangelical Christians were very much aware of this verse. They were aware that there would be, there are, false prophets and teachers who would arise among us. And they were on their guard against them. It wasn't enough for somebody to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I believe in the Bible. They wanted to know, what exactly does this person believe? And what do they teach? Is this person clear about the way of salvation? About what it means to come to Christ and to believe in him? Are they preaching the same gospel as Jesus himself and his apostles preached? And are they insisting that Christians must live a holy life, just as Jesus and his apostles said? That was what it meant to be an evangelical when I was growing up. We took this verse seriously. We said there are false prophets, people who will call themselves Christians, but who are presenting a different gospel and a different view of the Christian life from the one that Jesus preached. But somewhere, somehow, along the line, that changed. Nowadays, it seems that nobody wants to be that fussy. If somebody calls himself or herself a Christian, then we just accept them as such. So, an evangelical TV channel brings ministry from lots of different sources, lots of different Bible teachers use the channel. And does it matter what the different contributors are saying, what they're teaching? Well, apparently not. Providing they call themselves Christians, providing they quote the Bible, providing they talk about Jesus, they're just accepted at face value. And nobody ever asks, are they actually Christians at all? Or are they false prophets? I get a phone call from somebody who's speaking for an evangelical organisation that's planning a big mission to the Manchester area. And this lady on the end of the phone is asking if we want to be involved. And she's listing out all the denominations and all the Christian groups that have already signed up. And she's mentioning different Christian leaders who are supporting it. But have heard some of those Christian leaders speaking, I'm putting Christian very definitely in inverted commas, or I've read what they've written, and I know that they preach a message that is utterly different from the gospel that Jesus preached. And they paint a picture of the Christian life that's utterly different from the one we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. But apparently that doesn't matter, because we're all just Christians now. Jesus tells his disciples to beware, to be wary, to be hyper-cautious. And he's telling them that woolly creature plodding towards you, bleating sweetly as it comes, may turn out to be a wolf. Next week, God willing, we'll go on to Jesus' words in verses 16 to 20 about how we recognize the wolves, the false prophets. But the first thing is just to see how necessary it is to do that. There really is only one way to be saved. And that's the way that Jesus taught. And there really is only one way to live the Christian life. It's the way we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. There really is only one way to life. And it's through the narrow gate. And it's along that difficult path, the one that Jesus laid down. And if anyone offers a wider gate or an easier way, then Jesus says, beware. Because that person is lying to you. That person is a false prophet. If anybody points to a wider gate, it's the gate to destruction, not the gate to life. If anybody points to an easier way, it's not the way to glory, it's the way to ruin. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. How is it that so many Christians don't realize just the dangers that come the moment we move away from Jesus himself, the door, the way, when we think we can find an easier way than the way Jesus himself laid down?